How many of you love the satisfaction of finishing a book? We know we all love buying books, we all love starting books, but that satisfaction of finishing a book, or finishing a project for that matter. Many of us are quick to start a book or start a project, but oh, that feeling of finally finishing what we started. Especially if you had doubts whether or not you would actually finish that thing. I remember there was a few times when I was at university, if I really wondered, would I finish this course? Would I get this paper done? Because there was a lot at stake, and because there was a lot at stake, that made that question all the more pressing in my mind. And you may feel the same with whatever you're currently undertaking as well. Will you finish it? Will you accomplish what you started? Will you fulfill your endeavors? The higher the stakes, the bigger that question looms in the background. And so today we're going to think about a task, or the task, the endeavor, the mission that Jesus set out to do. The stakes could not be higher, but unlike us where we wonder, will we finish this, will we not? There was never any doubt that he would finish, that he would complete, that he would fulfill his endeavor. And so as we track through our study through the 1689, we've come to paragraph 5 of our chapter 8, which talks about a particular work that Christ accomplished and completed. Let me read the paragraph for us. This is paragraph 5. The Lord, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of God, produced reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance and the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. So we're really going to focus on that last line in our study tonight. He purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father has given unto him. So to help us work through this topic, we're going to look at three parts. First, we're going to look at the mission fulfilled, then the mission framework, and then finally the mission for all. Mission fulfilled, mission framework, mission for all. So let's begin. The mission fulfilled. You remember, in our very beginning of our study through the 1689, through the chapter 8, we learned that the Father and the Son agreed to save a people. In eternity past, they made an agreement, and we call this the covenant of redemption. There was an agreement within the Trinity to save a people. God gave a people to the Son, and that was his mission from eternity past. He was to be the mediator for a set number of people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he is our great mediator. He's the only mediator between God and man. In 1 Timothy 2 verse 5, we read that there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. And what we're going to look at this evening is that Jesus fulfills his mission. He fulfills his mission as mediator. He rescued the people that God gave him. He died and intercedes for all whom the Father has given him. He was sent to rescue a people, and a people he rescued. So look with me at John chapter 6. We're all in John chapter 6. Look with me at John chapter 6, looking at verse 37. Looking at verse 37. We're going to read to verse 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we can see from these few verses that Jesus is well aware. He's well aware of his specific mission. The people he has come to bring eternal life to, those for whom he would die and for whom he will intercede for, those he would raise up in the last days, are all those whom the Father has given him. and he will lose nothing of what has been given to him. He will lose nothing of what the Father has given him. And so that group of people, Jesus compassionately calls his sheep, as we saw in John chapter 10. He is the great shepherd, and those for whom he died are his sheep. Turn forward in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Look at verse 14 and 16. Verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep, for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, but I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. That includes all those who would believe, who were alive in the day of Jesus, in Jesus' day. But it also includes other sheep that are not of this fold. Sheep that he will bring forth in due time. Sheep that he would bring out of the world in the centuries that follow, that we, as his people, are part of that fold that would come. But as we read further in John chapter 10, Jesus explicitly says that not all people are his sheep. He's not the mediator of all people without exception. He's the mediator of his sheep. The mediator of those whom the Father has given him. The mediator of those he died for and those who would believe in him. And not one of his sheep are snatched away. So in verse 25 and 30 of John chapter 10, we read, sorry, to 28. Jesus answered them, these are the Pharisees, he's dialoguing with the Pharisees. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So here, Jesus clearly says that these Pharisees are not his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. And these Pharisees didn't believe any of Christ's word. These men were not part of the people given by the Father to the Son. He didn't die for these men he was talking to. So two, we can think about it. Jesus died for his sheep. He didn't lay down his life for the goats, as it were. And it's important to note this, because the fact that some didn't believe in him doesn't mean that he didn't fulfill his mission. It doesn't mean that he failed somehow in his mission. He died for his sheep. That was his mission, not for the goats. He died for those whom the Father has given to him. His mission was to rescue the sheep, and rescue the sheep he did. So as we think about Jesus dying for his sheep, this should fill us with assurance, with peace. The mission of the mediator is fulfilled. It's not a partial fulfillment. It's not even a 99.9% fulfillment. No, every single one of his sheep will be saved. And so to those who believe in the promises of Christ, they can know without a doubt that he will give them eternal life. We are his sheep, and he is the great shepherd. We may stumble along the path, be discouraged by the struggle of sin. We may stray from the flock, be tempted to be separated, to separate ourselves from God's people. We may even fall into a pit, and we see no way out as the trials of life seek to crush us, and we see no way of escape. But remember, he is the great shepherd. He died for us. He will help our faltering steps. He will lead us home. And he is ever with us, even in the darkest times. Do you think that your own weaknesses or the trials of life can flaw his plans? The plans which were established in eternity past, the plan which costs him so much, the plan which is fulfilled by the great mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. Can any of these things flaw his plans? There's no way. Now, as we talk about Jesus dying for his sheep and not for the goat, this may bring some questions to mind. Questions along the lines of, but did Jesus only die for a set number of people? Did he die for only the ones whom God chose? Is his atonement for a particular people only? Well, as a confessional Calvinistic church, we can confidently and humbly say yes. Jesus died to pay for the sins of his people only. He died for the pay of the sins of his people only. Now, this of course is one of the doctrines of grace. This is the L in the acrostic tulip, commonly known as limited atonement. But it's better to describe it as particular atonement, because there's nothing limited in the worth or the merit of the atonement. But it is extended to a particular people, as we've seen. But you might, in your mind, you might think, what about all those texts? What about all those texts that says that Jesus died for the whole world, or that he died for all people? And what does that mean for our mission? What does that mean for our evangelism, that he died for a particular people? Now, before we look at these questions, I want us to take a step back and to remind us of three important doctrines that help us think about this. Three doctrines which create a framework for these questions, to help us think biblically about these questions. And so this brings us to our second point in our outline tonight, the mission framework. Now, the first thing to remember is as sober as it is simple. We know that some people will go to hell. We know that some people will go to hell. The Bible is very clear on that. Jesus himself is very clear on that. In Matthew 13, verse 40, we read, just as the weeds are gathered and burnt with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is no biblical basis that all people, without exception, will be saved. This is not believed by any serious scholar or any serious Christian. Even those who disagree with particular atonement, we know from what the Bible teaches us that some people will go to hell. So that's the one thing to remember. The second thing to remember is the nature of Jesus' death on the cross. His death on the cross was a penal substitution. We had a debt to pay, and Jesus paid it in our place. We can also think about, in other words, his death was a propitiation. It was a wrath-satisfying sacrifice on our behalf. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. When Jesus died, his blood wiped away the debt that we had before God. The slate is clean. All sins, past, present, future sins, paid in full. That's the nature of the atonement, the nature of what Christ did on the cross. It legally pays for our sins. So knowing the truth, thinking about the penal substitution of what Christ did, that can help us to confidently say that Jesus did not pay for the sins of anyone in hell. Jesus didn't pay for anyone who is in hell. If that had been the case, he would be paying the debt. If that was the case, these people who are in hell would be paying a debt that has already been paid for. God would be enacting double payment for them, which is at total odds with the righteousness of God. He is just and righteous. So people in hell are facing the right punishment for their sins against God. There's no injustice in God. He either gives people justice, where they pay for their sins in hell, or he gives them mercy, and Jesus pays for them on their behalf. No injustice with God. He won't ask somebody to pay double for his sins, for their own sins. Either Christ has paid for it, or they will pay for it. And this offer of mercy is extended to all people. And so what about you? Have you received his mercy by faith? Do you believe the promises and the work of Jesus? Do you trust Jesus as your mediator? Do you believe that he died to pay for your sins? He extends this gift. He extends this gift of mercy. Will you take it? Will you accept it? Hell is a real place with real suffering. The greatest pain that we experience in this world is nothing compared to what hell is like. If you reject that gift, you will receive justice. You will pay for your own sins. And you will be cast into hell, as Jesus tells us. But turn to Christ, turn to Jesus, believe in him, and be saved. His sacrifice is effective. It works to save. Trust in him, and you will be saved. You will be saved. Now, the third and final doctrine that we must remember as we think about particular atonement is that there is one will. There is one will in the Trinity. This is a fundamental doctrine of the Trinity. We don't have a time to elaborate into it, but we know that there is one will in the Trinity. John 6:30 says, I and the Father are one. And then in John 6:39, we read that, and this is the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So it's very clear that the Father has given a set number of people to the Son. So who does the Son ransom? Who does the Son purchase? Who does he die for? Does he ransom those whom he knows the Father has not chosen? And then does he intercede for those whom he knows that the Father has not given him? This notion of Christ interceding and dying for people whom the Father has not chosen creates a division in the Trinity. It creates a conflict of wills, which is absurd because there is one will in the Trinity. So the Son purchased the people the Father has given him. He died for the people the Father gave him. So even as we're reminded of these doctrines, these pillars firmly grounded in the truth of Scripture, that not all people will be saved, that the atonement is effective, and that there is one will in the Trinity. As we think about these, let these stir and move our hearts. Let's not just think about them as topics to tick off. Let them drive us to our knees in fear and wonder. Let them drive you to worship and to humility. Because think about this, there's no reason within yourself why God chose you. You were chosen simply because of his loving kindness, by his grace. And so consider the magnitude of the work to save you. Consider the impossible odds that were against you. Consider the justice that you deserved. And consider the majesty of the triune God, far above you, who condescended to save you. And marvel at the wonder that you are redeemed. Glory to him, praise to him, thanksgiving to him. Let our response always be one of worship, of heartfelt gratitude to him. Let us not forget who we are and who he is. Let's not forget where we were headed before he saved us. So with these truths in place, that not all people are saved, that the atonement is effective, and that there is one will in the Trinity, these truths both in our minds and our hearts, let's briefly look at two of these texts that talk about Jesus dying for all, and for the whole world. How do we read these? How do we make sense of these? And we'll also look at how this doctrine impacts our mission, how it impacts our evangelism. And so this brings us to the third part of our study. Mission for all. Mission for all. Now, imagine a hot summer's day at Caroline Bay. We've got to stretch our imagination today. There I am with my nieces and nephews playing on the playground. Now, I want to be the favorite uncle. It's a big deal when you've got siblings and you want to be the favorite uncle. You guys know about this. And so I make a rash decision and I tell them, we're going to have a special treat. I'm going to buy you all an ice cream. And so their face light up. I get Uncle Brownie points. And the petty cash for the month is put to good use. Excellent. But now, you can imagine, if someone recorded me and played that recording back here, that recording that said, and you all heard this recording that says, I am going to buy you all an ice cream. Now, you would hear that to mean that I'll buy everyone here an ice cream. But that was never my intention. And that misunderstanding would cost me more than the petty cash that I was intending to pay. Or imagine, even worse, if that recording was played on the Timaru radio. All Timaru would think that I would be buying them an ice cream. Now, my family and I would then be eating rice for the rest of the year, right? So when I said all, I was meaning all of my nieces and nephews, not all people of Timaru. And so we can see by this example that the word all is not self-defining. It doesn't define itself. We have to look at the context to understand what it's meaning. Is it meaning the nieces and nephews? Is it meaning the people of the church? Is it meaning the whole town of Timaru? And so it's important. It's important. It was important for my wallet for the sake of this example, but all the more important for our faithfulness when it comes to understanding God's word. We must be careful to read what the author intended to say, not to put words in his mouth. So let's look at two examples as we think about this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're looking at verse 6 specifically. 6 it says, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So if you were trying to build a case that Jesus died for all people without exception, this seems like a good place to turn to. But then when we realize that Jesus is refuting Jewish elitism, it changes things. He was talking in a context where people thought that only the Jews can be saved. They thought, we are the people of God, only we can be saved. And so Paul says, no. God desires all kinds of people to be saved. He gave himself as a ransom for all without distinction. People from every tribe, people from every nation. So we see that context of who is Paul talking to helps us to define the word all. Or turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, is a similar verse. Verse 19, it says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Again, at face value, this seems like a good proof text to say that Jesus died to pay the penalty for the whole world without exception. So how do we interpret the word world here? And so let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. If we in Revelation 5, chapter 9, we read of the 24 elders and the angels worshipping the Lamb of God, and they say, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. The Lamb ransomed people from all the world. And that's how the word, that's how we can read the word world in 2 Corinthians 5:19 and other such passages. Because whenever we look closely at these texts, talking of salvation to the whole world, or similar language, this universal language, we'll see that they're talking about all without distinction, not all without exception. So there's no distinction. It's people from all the world, from every tribe, from every land, every nation. But it's not all without exception. It's not every single individual that exists. And remember, in an exclusive Jewish mindset, this is outstanding. This is revolutionary. This is mind-blowing. That Jesus would die from people throughout the world, not just for the Jews. This was a big mind shift for the Jews of the day. He died for the whole world. This is very important. This is very important as we think of particular atonement. Because the gospel message is for all. It must be made to all, to the whole world, to everyone, to all people. In Luke 24, verse 46 and 47, we read, And he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day raise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." We can know that no one who turns to Christ will ever be rejected. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the will of the Father, as we read in John 6, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day." So what does this mean? What does this mean for our evangelism, for our mission? It means that we go out. It means that we proclaim. It means we persuade. We preach. We teach the good news that Christ has died to pay for the sins of his people. And anyone who believes in him will be saved. The work of Jesus on the cross is effective. Those who believe will be saved. We do not proclaim a sort of potential atonement or a partial atonement where the half was purchased by Christ and we have to somehow complete the rest. That's not good news. That's only spanning half the gulf. But we proclaim news that is truly good, that is truly finished and truly effective. And so our evangelism and our mission is strengthened by this doctrine. We proclaim a news that is truly good. But it also gives us confidence. It gives us confidence in our evangelism and our mission. There are lost sheep to be found. And these sheep will hear his voice, wherever they may be. And they are in all of the world. And his sheep don't merely have the potential to be saved. His sheep will be saved. And by his grace, he chooses to redeem sinners. He chooses to redeem sinners through sinners who themselves have been redeemed. So as we bring our study to a close, let's keep in our minds the majesty of our mediator. Let that word mediator be a window, be a handle, be a short form to gaze at the mighty works of the person, the mighty person and work of Christ. He fulfilled his mission. He was sent by the Father to purchase his people, and he did that. He redeemed the people given to him by the Father. We read in Scripture, not all people are saved. But that's not because he failed his mission, and it's not because his atonement is ineffective. Those he died for have their record wiped clean, and they are declared righteous. The Trinity, the Godhead, decided to rescue a people, and this has been fulfilled. And his mission is for all. He died and redeemed people from all nations, from all tribes and all countries. He rescues from the whole world. And all Christians are called to proclaim this good news. We are strengthened and we are raising our confidence in this because he has sheep all over the world, in all places, without distinction, who will hear his voice and will follow him. He died for his people, and now his people live for him. Let us pray. Father, as we turn to your word, as we think about these truths that you have fulfilled your mission, that you died for your people, and not one of your sheep is lost. Father, we pray that these truths would remind us of your majesty, your goodness. It would remind us of the great mediator that we have, the great high priest who is interceding for us, who died for us. Father, we thank you that we can turn to you. We thank you that you have saved us. Father, we thank you that you are strengthening us day by day. You are conforming us to the likeness of your Son. Father, we pray as we go out, as we seek to be your sheep, as we seek to be your light and your salt in this dark world, that you would continue to be with us and we would continue to rely on you. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we're going to sing Old Rugged.